cancer is scary. Cancer is really scary because it's dangerous and it's ugly and often fatal. It's scary because it's hard to detect, especially when it's small and hidden away. It's scary because it's very hard to treat, especially if it should metastasize and become entangled in vital organs. It's scary. Should a doctor one day tell you that he's found cancer in a recent scan, maybe a spot on the lung? Some of your first questions might be, what kind is it? Has it spread? What caused it? Is there a cure? Or is it the really bad kind? In time, after you endure a lot of treatment, you might be thinking and questioning the doctor, was there a way I could have avoided this? Could my children avoid this? Is there anything they could do? Numbers 15 shows how a people set apart by God were affected individually and corporately by a cancer that would cause them great difficulty. This cancer threatened their very existence, and many would fall victim to it during their long Exodus journey. The passage in Numbers 15 that I want to go to today is verses 30 and 31. So go to Numbers verses 30 and 31, and I'll read that for you. I'm reading out of the ESV this morning. God's word says this: "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Let's pray, please. Thank you, Lord, for the new day. Thank you that I get to start this day by opening your word with my closest brothers and relatives here. Oh God, help us now as we open your word to see and know you better in light of our former condition and what it did to change our standing, what you did to change our standing before you, a holy and just, merciful God. Amen. Here's what this passage boils down to. Moses describes for us the hopeless condition of the high-handed sinner and the cause and consequences of high-handed living. And those are my 3 points. The hopeless condition of the high-handed sinner and the cause and the consequences of high-handed living. To understand the condition of high-handed sin, it's important to understand the context of the passage. The book of Numbers is the fourth of the 5 books we know as the Pentateuch. And we know that Moses wrote the 5 books of the Pentateuch. It's thought to have been penned toward the end of the 40-year Exodus period. And we think that there's a lot of evidence that it was written mostly to the second generation of people who were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. But I see evidence that there was something written to the first generation as well. But I think the primary audience was the second generation. This book was written toward the end of this 40 years, during which the people of Israel spent literally wandering around, waiting to die, for the first generation to die, because they couldn't trust God to fulfill his promises. They wanted to do things their own way. From Exodus 12, we learn that this time of both generations living in the desert, they were accompanied by a mixed multitude. And there are estimates that this mixed multitude with the Israelites, both the first and second generations, included up to 2.5 million people at any one time. Now, the book can be divided up into 3 sections. Chapters 1 through 10 start with a census of the first generation and commandments for living as a holy people separated for God and how to live in an orderly way as they walked across the desert with the tabernacle on their way to the Holy Land. The second section is chapters 11 through 25. And it really focuses on the first generation's derailment of disobedience. And it includes examples of their disobedience in, say, Korah's rebellion, the spies' bad report, numerous plagues, and Balaam's prophecies. Now, chapters 26 through 36, the final chapters, start with a census of the second generation. And it contains commands specific to a holy people who are to live in the land that God had promised to give to Israel. Now, of God's commands, particular emphasis was placed on the Sabbath and the keeping of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was special for several reasons. And later on here, you'll see why we're going to focus a little bit on the Sabbath. God blessed and sanctified it as a special day after he created the world. And it's a reminder of God's goodness. It was a day of rest and refreshment. And it was a sign of the covenant, most importantly. And during the manna years, God provided double portions of everything, the manna, on day six. And he kept it from going bad, so on the seventh day, people could rest and keep it holy. Now, God commanded that on the Sabbath day, no work was to be done. And each person was to remain in his place. They couldn't even kindle a fire. And anyone who didn't observe it was to be cut off from among his people and put to death. It was a serious commandment. Now, God also filled the Pentateuch with other commandments, ordinances, and observances that were to be obeyed and carried out precisely by God's people at precise intervals and on specific days. And God also gave an all-encompassing declaration about his commands in Numbers 15:16. He says, "One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns among you." There were no exceptions to God's law. Given the precision required and the multitude of the requirements of God's commands, the people were bound to mistakenly omit some elements of the law. For the Lord provided a way for these mistakes through atonement, through a process of sacrifice and burnt offerings, so that mistakes of the law, things that were oversights, could be made up for. The eight verses preceding our passage address the special provision God had for sins committed unintentionally, by mistake, without knowledge of individuals, and the congregation. The original language used to describe these kinds of unintentional sin seems to apply some form of neglect that contributed to the unintentional sin, rather than simply, "Wow, the earthquake made me spill the drink offering." No, these were actions for which sacrifice and burnt offering were necessary to cover sins of neglect and carelessness to restore the close covenant relationship the people had with God. Now, let's shift our focus back to our verse. You might have noticed that the verse 30 begins with the coordinating conjunction, "but." This conjunction marks a change in direction to address a completely different subject, a person different from any described so far, not an unintentional sinner, not a native, and not a stranger or sojourner. Following this conjunction is the description of a person who is described in a particular way that was not used in any other place in the Pentateuch. This person is described as one who does anything with a high hand. And it says something about the person who does anything with a high hand. It says that the person reviles Yahweh. Other translations say blaspheme Yahweh. Immediately following our passage, Moses gives us a case study that's going to help us see further what the condition of the high-handed living looks like. In verses 32 through 34, I'm going to read that now. "While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to the congregation. They put him in custody, because it was not made clear what should be done to him." At first glance, it seems like, what's the big deal? A small infraction. Certainly no worse than accidentally forgetting to light the incense one day in the tabernacle, maybe. Perhaps this man forgot what day it was. Maybe he had OCD. Perhaps because he was so accustomed to the necessity of daily having to gather firewood and manna and everything he needed. Maybe he had a hard time adjusting to this new lifestyle that set apart this people as a people of God with a special covenant, set them apart from all the other nations. But the passage doesn't give us any indication that this was the case. We do know this, though, that he was apparently the only one of maybe 2.5 million people out there that day gathering sticks. This might have been a reminder to him that maybe it was the day he wasn't supposed to be out here. Okay? We know that others saw him and that they knew stick gathering on the Sabbath was wrong. There was a law against it. Otherwise, they would have been out there doing it too. And this is not a matter of some obscure, nuanced piece of Levitical law that maybe had been overlooked or forgotten. No, it's clear from our focus passage and what we'll see following this that this was a case of high-handed sin and it was a bad condition. It reveals that this man was self-willed, defiant, high-handed. He was a law-breaking blasphemer of Yahweh. Does this remind you of anybody you used to know? Now that we understand the condition of the high-handed sinner, let's look second in verse 31 at our focus passage to see what it tells us about the cause of the cancerous condition that has seized the heart of the high-handed sinner. Verse 31 states that this person has despised the word of Yahweh. At the heart of the high-handed sin is a rejection of the word of Yahweh. In the case of our Sabbath day stick gatherer, like all the other people living with him in the generation of the Exodus, the mixed multitude, he had seen numerous times amazing evidences of God's power and authority. So you would think that he'd want to listen and obey. Yet the high-handed sinner pays no attention to the evidence right before him. He hardens his heart to the very words and will of Yahweh. In effect, this person would raise his hand even higher than God if he could, and he'd say, "I reject your power, all authority over all creation and me, I reject it. And further, I don't trust you, and I know better anyway." That's what the high-handed sinner would say. When we're finished with the Word of God, and we conclude to ignore it, or discount it, or ignore it, or we don't take it seriously, then we've despised the Word of the Lord. We've despised and hated God with full knowledge of who He is. Further insight into the cause of high-handed sin can be found at the end of verse 15. And it'd be great to look that up sometime. We don't have time to look it over now. It asserts that the high-handed sinner forgets God's word and instead has a natural predisposition to follow after his own heart and eyes, ignoring God's command. We know that when commands are broken, there are consequences. So that brings us to my third point, the consequences of high-handed sin. So we've looked at the condition and the cause. I'd like to point out three facets of the consequences of high-handed sin now. First, in verse 30, we see that God will cut off the high-handed sinner from among his people. Now this "from among" is used by Moses in other settings, where something or someone must be taken from former very close relationships associated with people and removed from that for the benefit of the person or the people of the congregation. Second, in verse 31 of our passage, we see further that God commands a high-handed sinner, he shall be utterly cut off. For high-handed sin, being separated from among people is not enough, it seems. Something further must be done because of the grievous nature of this action. Moses clarifies what being utterly cut off from among looks like in the case of our Sabbath day stick gather. I'd like to read further now of this guy's story in verses 35 and 36. It says here, "And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregations shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses." In this case, the consequence of high-handed sin, high-handed living, isn't a trained, detached squad of executioners with a clean kill. The Sabbath stick gatherer was stoned to death by the community of people that lived around him, his from amongs. These people could have been family. The consequence for high-handed sin is an ugly death. One more facet of the consequences of high-handed sin is found in the last phrase of our passage. It says that his iniquity shall be on him. Other translations say guilt. His guilt will remain on him. His iniquity will remain on him. This means, the way it's phrased, it means indefinitely. It will be there. It will not ever be taken away. There is nothing that can carry the iniquity away. No sacrifice, no burnt offering, no scapegoat, no expiation, so that the relationship between God and this person can be restored, like in the case of the unintentional sinner. The high-handed sinner must himself carry his sin away on his own back, acting, as it were, as his own sacrifice. But the difference here is his guilt and separation from God remains forever. This kind of shocking consequence is necessary, because there's no way to separate this kind of advanced form of cancer from the patient without killing the patient. It's too entangled. Was there no hope then for the high-handed sinner? Is there no hope now for the high-handed sinner? I'd like to conclude today with reading to you some excerpts from the prayer of a high-handed sinner who lived 400 years after Moses. Listen to this. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my transgressions, and my sin as ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Purge me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is David's prayer from Psalm 51. After his infamous high-handed sins, he knew he was guilty and that his iniquity was stuck on him. There was nothing that could separate him from his iniquity. He certainly knew the Pentateuch. He certainly knew he was a condemned man who should die an ugly death with his iniquity on him. So he appeals to the only one who can do anything about his problem, merciful, just Yahweh. The answer to the repentant, high-handed sinner's plea for mercy comes in the form of a man, Christ Jesus. He bore our guilt from us by putting our old man to death with him, as it says in Romans 6:6. Listen, "Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Christ put on himself the iniquity that was hopelessly entangled with our hearts. It was inseparable. And he carried it away with him by a death on the cross. But he also rose again. and he gave us a new repentant heart, and he restored a right relationship with God. This is God's grace. This is God's provision and cure for the high-handed sinner. My H3 brothers, whom I love, I would encourage you to apply this passage to your heart as I've applied it to my own heart in the last few months. Remember the hopelessness of your former condition and appreciate afresh the love of Jesus. When you and I are tempted to pick up sticks on the Sabbath, remember what it cost Christ to give us rest from our stick-gathering ways. And finally, thank Jesus for separating you from your iniquity. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Help us by opening our eyes to see the remnants of high-handed sin and living that may linger in us. Thank you for Jesus who separated it from us. Help us to remember every day the great cost that you paid to remove it from us so that we can now live with you. Praise Jesus, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.